Thank you for that, Pastor Joe. If you're in first through third grade, you can be dismissed at this time to our children's program. The rest of you, would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 6. Second Corinthians chapter number 6, our text for today will begin in verse number 14 and will continue on through the first verse of chapter 7. Before we begin, would you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious God, we praise you for the gift of your word. We praise you for the gift of your son. You have been kind to us in every respect, Lord, as we run this morning to receive great and precious promises. Lord, would you give us the grace to believe them and to love them in such a way that we make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue. Father, keep us from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May your Spirit accompany your word today. Would you speak to us directly? And through your word, would you show us the glory of the immortal God? We love you and we pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Long time ago, an author named Herman Melville penned a novel that is regarded by many to be one of the great American works. And many school children in the hundreds of years since have had a love-hate relationship with Moby Dick. I saw the movie long before I watched or read the book. And the movie I saw was the Gregory Peck version, which was the best one, and it just captivated me. I thought it was the coolest thing I had ever seen in my life as an elementary school kid watching just the grandeur of that screen and the seriousness of that acting. And then I finally got around to reading the book, and I actually had to work on it twice because I got about halfway through the first time and did not finish it. I stopped somewhere in a chapter describing the anatomy of whales and thought, what am I doing with my... I did eventually make it through, but whether or not you love the book Moby Dick or whether or not you think it's the most boring, pointless thing in the world, there's a very interesting passage near the beginning of that novel. You'll recall that the main character's name is Ishmael, and he's not a whaler, he's kind of an observer doing it for the experience, and early on he meets and becomes fast friends with this harpooner from the South Pacific Islands, Queequeg. Do you remember this? The one who really scared him in the hotel, the tavern kind of where they were staying initially while they were looking for a boat. And they started walking around the town together, getting to know each other. They attend, you know, services at this church, and they're looking for a whaling ship. And Queequeg decides that Ishmael is going to be his friend for life. He's going to bind himself in a friendship covenant with Ishmael. And so he goes through the ceremony back at the tavern, and it involves giving him various gifts and saying some things in a language that Ishmael does not understand. And interestingly, as part of this ceremony where Ishmael is going to be joined to Queequeg in this bond of friendship, Queequeg indicates that Ishmael should join him in his worship of a small idol. Now, Ishmael goes back and forth in his brain, and Melville, in his novel, writes down what goes through Ishmael's mind and heart as he considers whether or not to participate with Queequeg in bowing down to this idol. And it's really, really interesting and will be so instructive for us as we come to our text of Scripture. Let me just read a short portion of this. This is what Ishmael says, posed with this problem, do I bow down to the idol or not? He says this, I was a good Christian, born and bred in the bosom of the infallible Presbyterian Church. How then could I unite with this wild idolater in worshiping his piece of wood? But what is worship, thought I? Do you suppose now, Ishmael, that the magnanimous God of heaven and earth, pagans and all included, can possibly be jealous of an insignificant bit of black wood? Impossible. But what is worship? To do the will of God, that is worship. And what is the will of God? To do to my fellow man what I would have my fellow man do to me, that's the will of God. Now, Queequeg is my fellow man. And what do I wish that this Queequeg would do to me? Why, unite with me in my particular Presbyterian form of worship. Consequently, I must then unite with him in his. Ergo, I must turn idolater. So I kindled the shavings, helped prop up the innocent little idol, offered him burnt biscuit with Queequeg, salaamed before him twice or thrice, kissed his nose, and that done, we undressed and went to bed, at peace with our own consciences and all the world. No doubt, if you were to speak to Ishmael in that moment, Ishmael would say to you, well, I didn't really believe in the idol. I didn't really bow in my heart. But did you notice his line of reasoning? God is so magnanimous, so generous-hearted, he cannot possibly be jealous of an insignificant bit of black wood. But there's a problem with that train of thought, because the problem is not wood that God is jealous over, but men's hearts. And he does not tolerate men who are made to bring him glory, giving their hearts, loves, loyalties, or ceremonies to idols. But then Ishmael goes on and says, well, doing the will of God, that's worship, and that's pretty good so far, but what's the will of God? Well, to do unto others as I would have them do unto me. Therefore, since I want my friend to worship my God, God must want me to therefore worship his. And this whole conversation in his brain concludes with a short but terrifying summary for its eternal implications. He says this, we went to bed at peace with our consciences and all the world. Friends, many people have gone to hell with a peaceful conscience. If only Ishmael would have remembered, read, and believed our passage of Scripture today. Would you look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, beginning with verse number 14. Paul writes this under the inspiration of the Spirit. These are the words of God. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You'll remember that the Corinthian church is legendary for its divisiveness and its disgusting sins. The book that we call 1 Corinthians spends pages and pages correcting the Corinthians on everything from immorality of the worst sort to getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. And in a discussion on the idolatry of his day, Paul forbids in 1 Corinthians 10 the Corinthians from participating in ceremonies at pagan temples. And we'll discuss that a little bit further later on. The Bible gives us evidence that even though some of the issues in the Corinthian church, they were dealt with in response to 1 Corinthians, They began to face a new challenge in the form of false teachers within the church. They claimed that Paul was weak and manipulative and that they were super apostles, if Paul was an apostle at all. The Corinthians, rather than kicking to the curb these false teachers, they were tolerant of them. And they were so tolerant that Paul was forced to write what he calls a severe letter to them. We no longer have that letter anymore, but Paul references it in 2 Corinthians, talking about his severe letter, in which he rebukes them for the sin of tolerating false teaching within the church. Finally, the Corinthians largely repented of their disloyalty to Paul and to the gospel. Paul had to send a representative to Corinth to straighten things out. Paul gets good news, and in response to this good news, he writes 2 Corinthians. When Paul heard that they mostly had repented of their sins of tolerating false teaching, Paul wrote this letter, 2 Corinthians, although in reality, it's probably the third or fourth time he's had to write to them altogether. And this epistle of 2 Corinthians works to rebuild that relationship that Paul had with the Corinthian church. But there's a problem. Even though the Corinthians had given their loyalty back to Paul, these false apostles were still in the church. The Corinthians hadn't done anything about getting rid of these false apostles out of their church. And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians, has to confront them again and appeal to the Corinthians later on in the book, in chapters, you know, towards the end, towards 10 through 14, starts to really have to confront these super apostles and the Corinthians for their toleration of them. So between the idolatry of the city, all of the idolatry, the pagan worship, and the false apostles within the church, the Corinthians need Paul to speak straightforwardly and honestly to them. In our passage, verses 14 through 7:1, Paul forbids the Corinthians from being in gospel-compromising relationships. This passage is all about Paul explaining why it is sinful for the Corinthians to be partaking in, committed to, associated with gospel-compromising relationships. In every generation, we are confronted with this. There's a word that we use for this particular kind of a sin. It's the sin of pluralism. Now, pluralism is a word that describes an idea that lots of religions are basically right and good. Pluralism says that we're all worshiping the same God. We're all working our way up different sides of the mountain. But in every generation, from Paul to Moby Dick, and from Moby Dick to us, you and I, we are tempted to believe or at least give the impression that the gospel is not as exclusive as it genuinely is. Friends, we're going to see today that Scripture commands us individually and commands Community Baptist Church to reject all gospel-compromising relationships. Now, what's interesting is Paul's reasoning behind the command. How does he prove that his command is founded? Look with me just for a second at your copy of the Scriptures. Let me give you just a little outline of Paul's train of thought here. Look first at verse 14. That first sentence is the command, and we'll spend some time studying that and looking at that. After Paul gives his command, he gives a series of questions from the middle of 14 through verse number 16, where it concludes with a doctrinal statement. So there's a command in verse 14, a lot of questions to kind of help build his case, and then in verse number 16, there is a doctrine when he concludes by saying, we are the temple of the living God. Do you see where he says that there in verse number 16? We are the temple of the living God. There's Paul's doctrine. He believes that we are the temple of the living God explains why we cannot be unequally yoked with unbelievers. After he gives that command, Paul then, in verses, well, kind of the end of 16 through 17 and 18, Paul quotes and he alludes to the Old Testament in a series of promises from God that support the doctrine. So really just three sections. You have the command in verse 14, you have the doctrine there in verse 16, and then you have the promises through 17 and 18. And so we're going to kind of follow Paul's train of thought. We want to understand how he arrives at his conclusion so that we can understand not only what we ought to do, but the way that we ought to do it as flowing from our own beliefs about God. So, first the command, then the doctrine, then the promises. Let's first of all look at that command. Look with me again at verse number 14. Paul, just a very simple sentence, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, it seems there's two kind of things we need to explore here. What does it mean to be unequally yoked, and what is an unbeliever? Well, to be unequally yoked, that first verb there, it's a Greek word that has the idea of being mismatched in work. Very likely, Paul is alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 22, which says this, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." Scholars also bring up a passage in Leviticus that forbids breeding animals of different species. In our context, in 2 Corinthians, this unequal yoking, it has to do with partnering with people who have different goals. If you're yoked together, you have to walk in the same direction. What Paul is arguing is that there are certain kinds of spiritual relationships that by definition cannot pull in the same direction. By virtue of what they are, it would be impossible to make any progress in that kind of a yoke because there are completely different goals. There are different purposes, there are different processes, and there are different results, surely, and the end of those things is radically different. When we look at the questions that Paul asks in the next section, we see a little bit of a clearer picture of this yoking. Look at verse number 14 and see the descriptive words in the questions. Do you see the questions that Paul follows up with? Righteousness, lawlessness, light, darkness, Christ and Belial. Look at how Paul describes each one of those. These are all used fairly synonymously, but he uses words like partnership, fellowship, accord, portion, agreement. These are all words that kind of hit around the same thing. We do not share in common something that puts us going the same direction or reaching the same goal as unbelievers. Now, we should kind of recognize this just by virtue of what we know already from Scripture. Of course, our destination is different. Our lifestyle is different. What we believe is different. But we need to make the connection then from those truths to the reality that to then go into spiritual relationships or gospel-compromising relationships with people like this cannot possibly reflect the will of God. Look back again at verse number 14. Paul then says that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That word for unbeliever is, the word is apistoi, where pistoi is the word for faith. And to be apistoi means to be without faith in the same way that we use ahistorical to mean, you know, it's just not true historically or, you know, any kind of word that you would affix that negative prefix ah to. So when Paul says people who are without faith, what is Paul talking about? Well, most scholars believe that Paul is referencing the pagans in Corinth. These are the people who would first come to your mind as the unbelievers in Corinth. These are the idol worshipers. They have no connection with the church at all. There's not even like a difficulty. There's no gray area here. You would never look at them and think, ah, a fellow Christian. These are the people who are without faith. And the reason that scholars think that is because if you take a look at that particular word, apistoi, and just look at how Paul uses it in the Corinthian epistles, it's always used for those kinds of people, the pagans who are just outright unbelievers. They make no claim to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a minority of scholars who think that this has reference as well, or maybe particularly to the super apostles that Paul references in 2 Corinthians. And I think that while it is certainly true that Paul is referencing the idol worshipers, I tend to agree with the minority on this, that Paul is actually also now grouping into his usage of that word the super apostles, the false teachers that Paul's trying to confront. Well, why do I say that? Number one is because of the context of the book. Rather than just letting 1 Corinthians determine 2 Corinthians' meaning, we need to look at 2 Corinthians to let 2 Corinthians speak for itself. And if you look at the thought flow in 2 Corinthians, Paul is constantly comparing the false apostles with his own ministry. In fact, if you were just to skim through chapter number 6 and chapter number 7, you would find that the bookend passages for our passage has to do with Paul explaining his ministry of love and joy with the Corinthians and urging them to trust him and to believe him and to accept his teaching and his apostolic ministry, in contrast with who? Well, the apostoi right here in the middle of chapter number 6. These are the people that Paul is urging them, don't be yoked with them, rather be yoked with me in my ministry because it's a genuine ministry. But I also want to show you another passage of scripture that I think will conclude this and help us understand that Paul is calling on the Corinthians not just to recognize, not to be unequally yoked with pagan idolaters, but to now grow up a little bit in their discernment and recognize that there are people who claim the name of Christ who also must be rejected on the basis of their teaching and beliefs. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, just a couple pages, hopefully, for you. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Here's where Paul really kind of pulls the gloves off, so to speak, and confronts. Look at verse number 1, chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Just hang on with me. Verse number 2, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that, listen to this, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these, quote-unquote, super apostles. Skip down to verse number 13, 2 Corinthians 11. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond with their deeds. Serious passage of scripture. But do you see how in that passage, especially in verses 3 and 4, Paul compares the work of false apostles to the work of the serpent deceiving Eve? And then Paul says that these false apostles are bringing another Jesus than what Paul had preached, a different spirit, a different gospel. And what other passage of scripture does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like the book of Galatians, chapter number 1, where Paul says, if anyone comes preaching to you another gospel than what I've already preached to you, what should happen? Let them be accursed. It is to be utterly rejected. So what's the point in all this? Go back to 2 Corinthians 6. Two big points that we need to take away from this command in verse number 14, not to be unequally yoked. The first point that we need to take from this is that your relationship with Jesus Christ is truly the most important thing about you. The most important thing about you or anyone else is the state of your soul's relationship to God. The most important thing about you is not which personality in your group of friends you are. It is not which sports team that you cheer for. It is not the place where you went to school. It is not your profession. And by extension, it is not your coworkers. The most important thing about you is not your family, not your spouse, not your children, not the hometown where you grew up in, or the kinds of food that you like to eat. The most important thing about you is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is doing is drawing out the implications of that reality, that if your relationship with Jesus is the most important thing about you, there will be results in the ways that your relationships are conducted with those who are outside the faith. The second thing that we need to understand from this command is this: you and I must be discerning regarding our relationships with both unbelievers and people who claim the name of Christ as an opportunity to preach a false gospel. But how do we do that? Even though Paul's command is very strongly worded, it is a little bit difficult to figure out, how do I apply that in the 21st century? You know, we're not really in a culture where we are surrounded by temples of pagan idols, although if you visit a Catholic basilica in the area, you'll see plenty of them. I'm going to give you three categories of relationships where there is potential for you to compromise the gospel, and I want to offer you some suggestions that I think are biblical based on this command. The first category is personal relationships, then I want to talk briefly about work relationships, and then finally about our church relationships. How do we apply this command as a corporate body? Let's talk about your personal relationships first. The first thing that I want to assure you all is that Paul's heart, my heart, the heart of the church throughout the ages, is that you should, in fact, develop friendships with unbelievers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. What's his point? He's saying, listen, you can't be so removed from the world that you never talk to an unbeliever, that you never work with an unbeliever, that you never invest with an unbeliever or this or that. Paul is saying, you develop those relationships. You work to share the gospel through the friendships that you develop with unbelievers, but you never want to get to a point where your relationships with unbelievers are more comfortable, feel more natural, or feel more at home in your heart than your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Where does your heart find rest? Is it with your coworkers going out to dinner on Friday night, or is it with the people of God on Sunday morning? Those are strong indicators of whether or not in your heart you've come to a place where you have found a home with people who are not pulling in the same direction as you. You're unequally yoked. And friends, we are commanded to reject gospel-compromising relationships. Be friends with people in the world, but reserve the closest fellowship for those who are your brothers and sisters for eternity in Christ. Here's another application. And very often when we read this passage, we jump right to this application. It's how I heard it often growing up, but not to knowingly marry an unbeliever. When I was growing up, I heard this passage as the proof text to end all proof texts of why you should not marry an unbeliever. And in the context, Paul is not talking about marriage at all. You're going to look very hard and very long for verses in this area that describe Paul's views of marriage within the church. Nevertheless, recognizing the principle behind what Paul is teaching, he is saying, do not compromise the gospel through the relationships you enter into. Don't be unequally yoked. And the reality is that a marriage relationship is the closest partnership that you can have with another human being on this earth. Friends, there are plenty of other verses that teach us very clearly. Even in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if you're a widow or you're wanting to get married, marry who you want, only, Paul says, in the Lord. So we have a specific injunction to marry believers. Nevertheless, Paul is saying, do not be unequally yoked. And I think that we can apply that confidently to all single people who are looking to get married. Do not allow yourself to become attached to a person that you do not share an eternal home with. Do not allow yourself to get to a point where you have convinced yourself that marriage is the best way to evangelize. Now, friends, as in Paul's day, there are people in our congregation and in the Corinthian congregation who found themselves listening to Paul's teaching in a marriage with an unbeliever. And Paul says, it's okay. Stay married to that person. God loves marriage. God loves your marriage. And God will not judge you at all or remove even one spiritual blessing for you having been married to an unbeliever. Your children are sanctified. Your marriage is sanctified. God preserves you and all of his gospel blessings in the Lord, in you, in your marriage. Nevertheless, for those who are single, Paul wants you to remain yoked with believers, and in the opportunity that you could join into a marriage relationship with somebody, not to knowingly marry an unbeliever. I would also encourage you that this has application to parents as you raise your children. Very often, and not so much because I'm in this stage as a parent, but I do remember it as a child, wanting to do things that my friends did, wanting to participate in different things. And I'm sure that even as a parent, there are things that come up that you would love to be able to give to your children, but there's no way to do it without compromising the gospel. And it's a very difficult conversation to have with your kid. Nobody likes to hear, well, I don't really care what Johnny's family does. Well, our family does it this way. Now, that may work to shut down the argument, but it doesn't really calm the heart very much. Let me encourage you, as much as possible, when you as a family have to make sacrifices culturally for the sake of your faith in Jesus Christ, would you bring your children into that line of reasoning? Would you help your children know that we love Jesus so much that we're willing to give up anything? And this particular activity, maybe without going into the specifics if that's not necessary, but this particular activity or this opportunity, that's not for our family because we love Jesus more. And this would reflect poorly on our relationship with Jesus Christ. Every family has a different context. Every family in God's providence has different sorts of those opportunities arise within your life. You have to use discernment to know exactly what those are, how to deal with them in a gracious and gospel-oriented way. Nevertheless, would you make that train of thought, all that discernment, and give that as a gift to your children and say, as a family, as a household, we will serve the Lord. I'm going to offer one more application in terms of our personal relationships. I want to encourage you to not attend homosexual or transgender weddings. LGBTQ weddings are designed to look like the close gospel partnership of a biblical marriage. Paul says that the marriage relationship is reserved to picture for us Christ and the church. And a wedding ceremony between an LGBTQ couple mocks that picture of Christ. And friends, even if you were to say, I'm going to go there to support these people and show them that I love them, but make clear to them that I do not agree with this particular position. Friends, I would argue that that is almost exactly parallel to Paul saying, do not even go into idolatrous temples and eat the food there. Friends, whatever you believe, and Paul says, not that I'm saying that an idol is anything, because we know that an idol is nothing if you look at 1 Corinthians 10. But he says, nevertheless, can we participate in the cup of Christ and the cup of demons? Friends, in our own day, the culture is pushing very, very hard to normalize and make acceptance of these sorts of relationships the standard by which all cultural currency is given out. But friends, you and I cannot offer support to ceremonies even that specifically deny the gospel of Christ. And so I want to offer that to you for your consideration and your reflection, and I know that that is a controversial subject. But I would encourage you to take seriously what Paul says here, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not allow yourself to come into gospel compromising relationships. Work relationships. Don't go along with the culture's insistence on using preferred pronouns. Don't be complicit in immoral lies in order to gain some standing. Friends, these commands are much more difficult. This sermon would have been so much softer and easier to swallow 20 years ago. But brothers and sisters, we have to come to a point where we are more loyal to Jesus and to the holiness of his name than we are to acceptance from our peers. I would also encourage you not even to apply to work for a company whose purpose is blatantly immoral. I saw an article in a paper the other day about the difficult time that accountants and office workers have when they try to move from a company that trades in immorality and online sex. And they say, well, it's just really hard for them to find new jobs. And isn't that a shame that it's just so hard for them to find another job after they've worked for a company like this? And brothers and sisters, you and I don't even have the option to apply to work for a company like that. Even if you were to say, I have nothing to do with any of the immorality of this company or anything like that, friends, you would be in a gospel-compromising relationship with this employer to be aiding the sale of goods and services that tear down the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot allow ourselves to be caught up in things like that. Let's also consider our church relationships. How does being unequally yoked apply to us as a congregation? Well, the first and most obvious thing is that we cannot partner with gospel-denying churches. We could never partner with Catholics in a revival service. You and I, we could never partner with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, these groups that preach a false gospel, churches that trade on a health, wealth gospel in order to make money cannot be gospel partners with us. Now, as far as the gospel goes, for gospel-affirming churches, they could differ with us widely on their philosophies and their ministry styles in all sorts of various partnerships. But Paul is drawing an absolute line here, saying there is a point where we absolutely cannot be connected with this in any circumstance. Friends, it makes a difference for us as a congregation because being unequally yoked means that we cannot willingly accept unbelievers into membership at our church. Friends, we don't know your hearts. We don't know whether or not you're in the faith. We can look at the evidence in your life. But friends, if there's an open unbeliever, we could never accept them willingly into church membership. We need to practice church discipline discerningly. And we need to beware of false teachers. Paul's dealing primarily, I think, with a problem that though external has become internal in false apostles and false teachings. If we're to take God's command seriously here, then we must guard the teaching of this ministry to make sure that it is biblical in all things. If you're interested in seeing a little bit more from a biblical perspective how these things are applied in our lives, I would encourage you to look at the narrative sections, the story sections of the book of Daniel. Those are excellent portions of scripture for understanding better how to relate in a fallen world, both graciously to unbelievers and with proper, necessary, holy distinctions from unbelievers. Look at Daniel, look at his three friends, and examine their lives in light of this context here in 2 Corinthians 6. We've seen the command, okay? Let's look now at the doctrine. Now, given the seriousness of those applications and the command, it's possible that you might be thinking, well, that seems a bit too extreme. I think I just disagree with you there. What about building bridges of love? What about showing a spirit of grace and generosity? Well, I'm certainly in favor of all of those things. But I think that we need to recognize the reason why Paul commands what he does. We need to understand what is at stake. Look at verse number 16 with me. Paul says this, "We are the temple of the living God." Friends, we have to understand that when Paul uses this phrase, temple of the living God, he is underscoring in dark ink on your page that it is the holiness of God that is at stake in this command. For Paul, to be a temple of the living God is more than a self-esteem booster like a bumper sticker or the t-shirts that you see at the mall, "My body is a temple." To be the temple of the living God in this context for Paul means a new identity that completely consumes whatever previous identity you may have possessed. To be a temple of the living God means that your life can only be dedicated to one purpose, and this one purpose and one identity excludes all other purposes and identities by definition. This new identity is responsible to reflect the character of the deity in the temple. If you travel abroad or somewhere where there's a strong presence of another culture, you may see temples from other religions. If you've ever seen a Hindu temple, you know that the character of the Hindu gods is on full display in every direction that you look. It is saturated through the architecture and the artwork and the processes and the clothing. Everything is dedicated to the worship of that deity. Friends, you and I, our very lives have become the temple of the living God. We do not have the option of having a clean church building be a substitute for the holiness of the people who gather within it. To emphasize this, Paul gives the series of rhetorical questions that you may have noticed we skipped over just a little bit. Let's read those again, back in verse number 14. All of these questions, Paul says, they're rhetorical because the answer is obviously no, right? Verse number 14, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, I want to draw just a couple of applications from this doctrine that we are the temple of God. First is that being a temple is a corporate matter. Paul says in verse number 16, we are the temple of the living God. The book of 1 Corinthians, you'll recall, teaches that each of us individually are temples of God. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have within you, and you're not your own? You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body and spirit, which are His. Every true believer has the presence of the Holy Spirit living inside them. But here Paul expands this concept, saying that we are collectively joined together by God to make one temple in the Lord. Peter affirms this in 1 Peter 2:5 when he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Notice also in verse number 16, this doctrine emphasizes that we are the temple of the living God. The living God is in contrast to the dead idols. Friends, remember that partnering with unbelievers in gospel-compromising relationships is to give your allegiance to that which has no life. How often have you read the stories of Israel and thought to yourself, what a bunch of idiots, bowing down to idols of wood and stone? And don't you laugh when you read in Isaiah how the prophet even mocks these idol worshipers because they take part of the wood and they make a fire with this part of the branch and they make an idol with the other part of the branch. And then when they're done with the idol and they finished worshiping it and it's time to go home, they have to pick it up and carry it in their arms home because even though it has legs, what does the prophet say? It can't go anywhere. Even though it has eyes, it can't see. It has ears, but it cannot hear. And friends, what Paul is saying is that when we enter into gospel-compromising relationships with unbelievers, we're doing the same thing. We're trying to join together in fellowship life and death. And Paul says they just don't go together. Friends, think of the joy of it, though, that we're the temple of the living God. What else in the world is worthy of our allegiance and our loyalty and devotion? If you're going to worship a God, don't you want one that's alive? Friends, has the weight of this truth sunk into your heart recently? That within you resides the presence of Almighty God. The Spirit who brooded over the face of the waters has taken up residence in your life and expects your life to be dedicated to His service and to His worship. Remember, we read just a few weeks ago in our scripture reading, Hebrews 13, that we have to approach this God and worship Him with reverence and awe because He's a consuming fire. Jesus said, "Don't fear people who can kill the body but not the soul. Rather, you ought to fear God who can cast both body and soul into hell." The one living and abiding God who is almighty, maker of heaven and earth, has made us His temple. He's the only God, which means we cannot partner with anything less than God. Friends, once again, reject gospel-compromising relationships because we are the temple of the living God. One more point for us this morning. We've seen the command, we've seen the doctrine, now we want to see the promises. Let's look again at verses 16 through 18 and see this. We're the temple of the living God, the end of verse 16. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. There are three promises in this section that we need to see. Verse number 16, we see the quotation. A lot of you have it kind of bracketed off or kind of set off in some formatting way so you can see it easily. Verse number 16, we see the promise of God's covenant presence. Verse 16 is God's covenant presence promise to us. He says, I will dwell with you and walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. This promise is taken from the book of Leviticus, chapter number 26, verse number 12, and it's a crucial aspect of God's gracious covenant with Abraham that he would make a great nation. This promise, I will be a God to you and you will be my people, descends even further back from the promise to Eve that there would be a Savior to destroy Satan so that fellowship with God could be restored. You remember that God used to freely walk with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. Have you ever thought about that? Do you remember that passage of scripture, that little phrase in there, right before God finds out that they've sinned? And what is the promise from the book of Leviticus? I will make my dwelling among them, and what? Look at what it says. Walk among them. Friends, God longs to be able to have the kind of fellowship with you and with me that he had with Adam in the garden. His desire, his heart of love for you is such that throughout human history, he's been working out promises. We're going to get back to that. Remember those walks we used to go on in the garden at the end of the day? The fellowship that we enjoyed together? God promises to Israel, I will be your God. I'm going to live with you. I'll walk among you. Friends, do you remember how in the beginning of the Gospel of John, John records for us, and the Word became flesh, and what? He dwelt among us. He literally walked around among us. And friends, though Jesus is ascended, we have the very presence of God tabernacling in our bodies. This promise from God, as we read in 2 Peter this morning, is a promise that is both great and precious. Friends, the holiness that results from the people of God can never be restrictive when we have the presence of God fellowshipping with our souls. Friends, what is difficult to give up for that kind of fellowship? What kind of a relationship is too hard to sever in order to have God tabernacle with you? And friends, we know that there's coming a day. In the book of Revelation, Jesus, in his vision to John, appears and says, I walk among the lampstands. Friends, there is coming a day in which the presence of Christ, mediated now through the Holy Spirit, will once again be physical and face to face. We're going to walk with him again, like we did in the Garden of Eden. Not only the promise of God's covenant presence, but we see the promise of God's welcome. Look at verse 17. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Do you see it there? In the second promise, Paul is referencing Isaiah 52, which, by the way, if you have a cross-referencing system, this is a great time to use it. In that passage in Isaiah 52, Isaiah the prophet is picturing a time that's going to be like the Exodus. Now, when Isaiah is prophesying, Judah is still a nation. They have not yet gone to Babylon. And Isaiah predicts that they will go to Babylon, but that they're going to come out of Babylon. And when they do, it's going to resemble very closely the original Exodus from Egypt. Scholars and commentators call this the Second Exodus. However, the Second Exodus is a little bit different than the First Exodus. When Israel came out of Egypt the first time, they plundered the Egyptians. They took all the gold and the silver. They left the wealthy aristocrats of Egypt destitute. But the Second Exodus that Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 52, it contains this instruction to come out maintaining ritual purity so that they can continue to worship purely and rightly. So although there's a kind of an exodus when Israel leaves Babylon, the promise from Isaiah pictures even greater fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ. Isaiah tells the people, maintain your status of cleanness so that you can continue to worship. Come out from Babylon, touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. But friends, what that pictures for us is fulfilled by Jesus Christ when he, in the upper room, looks at his disciples and says, every one of you is clean. Friends, we have been cleansed for pure worship by the very blood of Jesus Christ. That the ceremonial laws which the Israelites undertook to maintain a cleanliness that would allow them to worship God, God has purified our very hearts so that we are able to worship him. And this is why the holiness of our relationships and the separation unto God is so important to God, because of his promise of joyful reception at worship. God gives us great welcome when we worship him in a life that is dedicated wholly to his service. We see the promise of God's covenant presence, and we see the promise of God's welcome. And then in verse number 18, we have a third promise. This is the promise of a forever family. Verse number 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Here again, Paul applies the promise of a forever family to believers from the Old Testament to fulfillment through Jesus Christ. You remember that God called Israel his firstborn son. He often pictured Israel as a wandering child. And you may recognize that the language here is actually drawn from God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, where God tells David, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And Paul quotes that. But more than God's promise to David and to Solomon, God promises a greater son than David who sits on David's throne forever and ever. Through Jesus Christ, the son of David, to whom that promise was originally made, who's also the son of God, you and I have been granted the rights of adoption. Listen again to what John says in the opening prologue of his gospel. But as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, to as many as believed in his name. The book of Ephesians says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Martin Luther once said that if we did but know what this privilege of adoption were, all the riches of all the kingdoms of the world would be but filthy dung to us. It is impossible for you to overstate the sheer generosity of this promise of God to make you his children. Brothers and sisters, these promises quoted here by Paul show us the greatness and the privilege of being in a relationship with our God. The sheer holiness of God combined with the nearness of God motivates not only our obedience to his command, but our eagerness in doing so. This is not a, man, it's I'll do it, God, but it's going to be so hard. No, it's a forget these. Forget compromising the gospel. No, of course not. Why would I compromise my holiness to the Lord? I run with open arms to the God who is ready to receive me in pure and holy worship. Friends, the privilege of meeting someone truly great in this life is something that prompts us to show respect to them through our actions or attitudes or even the way that we dress. How much more being in the presence of the eternal God would we not take his promises and eagerly put away all filthiness of flesh and spirit? In fact, this is exactly how Paul concludes. Look now at chapter 7, verse number 1. Here's Paul's summation of this. Beloved, since we have these promises, notice Paul puts himself into this again. This is for me, Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Friends, compared to what you gain in your fellowship with God, what you lose by sacrifice in your relationships of this world are nothing. By comparison of the joy of being received as a son or daughter of Almighty God, to have his presence fellowshipping within your very body is a blessing so great that no sacrifice can possibly be a drop in the bucket in comparison with it. Brothers and sisters, the promises of God are not merely comforting sayings for trying times. The promises of God are the very foundation of our Christian faith. And the greatest promise that God has given is the cleansing from sin that he promises through the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that you are here today, church member, visitor, observer, and the reality is that you do not know the comfort and sheer joy of being in a relationship with the Lord Almighty. But God offers it to you today. Jesus Christ, his Son, died to cleanse us from all our sins. Friends, if you are sensing a need in your heart for God to forgive you of your sins, turn away from your sins in repentance and give no loyalty to it, and run to Jesus Christ and trust his sacrifice to cleanse us from our sins. Friends, God has called us to live out our identity as his temple by completing holiness in the fear of God. These promises are great, and they're precious, and they motivate us to reject all gospel-compromising relationships. May God help us to believe and to obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, we come with fear and trembling, knowing that whatever the reaction is in our hearts, these are your words. Father, this is your truth. You direct our relationships. You direct our lives. Lord, as the hymn writer said, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Every aspect, every body part, every hour, let it move at the impulse of your love. Give us grace for this, grace and humility to repent in ways that we have failed these commands. Grace to know and believe your promises so well that the sacrifice is nothing to us. We love you and we pray this in Christ's name.